I know that there are some ladies here who are not married, have never been married, or are widowed, or divorced. But I want to take the next 30 or 45 minutes to target specifically those who are married. And by doing that, I don't mean to leave out anybody else. But I believe in the body of Christ, we all have a concern for the breakdown of the home. Because when one marriage falls apart, it affects all of us. Whether we're single or married or divorced or widowed. We're all affected. When one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. One of the greatest burdens on my heart is the preservation of marriage, not just marriages that survive, not just marriages that make it, but I believe God wants to give every woman in this room a marriage that is as joyous and intimate and rich as the relationship that Christ enjoys with His church. A great marriage. Now, you know as well as I do that there are no magical formulas. We wish we could just read a book or go to a seminar or have somebody put on a Band-Aid and make a perfect marriage. Well, marriages may be matched in heaven, but they're made by hard work and lots of grace down here on earth. So there are no magical formulas. There's no ABC to a happy, successful marriage. In fact, we need to keep reminding ourselves that God did not make us to be happy, but to be holy. As we are holy, we will find happiness. But those who seek for happiness seldom find it. Those who seek to please God, to make Him happy, and to be holy, are happy people. I don't understand that. I can't explain it, but I know it's true. Now, as you have your notes there, I want to just take time to read through these two pages and to make some comments as we go through. The book of Song of Songs has some tremendous practical applications to the whole area of marriage. We see a model in the relationship between this bride and her groom. We see a model for relationships here on earth between husbands and wives. There have been books written on this subject. I'm not qualified to write one, but I want to share with you just some of the insights that I think are very obvious from this book. And then I hope that you'll go back to the book and study it perhaps with your husband together and see what other principles you can dig up that will enrich your own marriage. We've said that the Song of Songs is a song of love, that love is the theme of this book. And that love really is the highest theme in all of Scripture. God's love for us, our love for God, and then our love for one another. And our love for one another is tested most in our homes. Am I right? That's where we find out what kind of love we really have or don't have. We see in the book of Song of Songs the excellence of genuine love and the supremacy of genuine love, that there is nothing higher, there's nothing more wonderful, there's nothing more thrilling than genuine love. That love is the highest, noblest theme of the Scripture. You see it running from the first page of the Old Testament to the last page of the New Testament. The love of God and then what it can do to give us, to fill us with love. The perfect love that Christ has for His bride, the church, and the response of love she is to have toward Him provide the divine pattern for a relationship between a husband and a wife. Do you want to know how your husband should love you? Look at how Christ loves His church. Do you want to know how you should respond to your husband? Look at what the Scripture says about how the church is to respond to Jesus Christ. The relationship between the Lord Jesus and His church is a model, a pattern, an example, a heavenly pattern. Those of you ladies who sew, most of you, unless you're very, very gifted, use a pattern. Something to follow. If you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle, you want the picture so you can see what it's supposed to look like. The relationship that Christ has with His church is the picture. It's the model. It's the example of what a marriage between a husband and wife should look like. Now, like the church's love for Christ, the wife's love for her husband may be based on three motivations. You see all of these motivations in the Song of Songs. None of these motivations are wrong. But the first is less mature than the third. There is first the motivation of duty. If you have no other reason to love your husband, you ought to love him because of duty. This is a love that says, I love him because I am required to love him. Now that's not a full, rich, mature reason to love. But if there were no other reason, this would be sufficient reason. The church is required to love Jesus. You are required to love your husband, whether you want to or not. And let me remind you, as I shared with a lady yesterday, you can learn to love your husband. You say, how do you know that? I don't love him anymore. I never did love him. I've heard that said. Titus tells us that older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. That means you can learn how to love your husband. Now, you may need to redefine love. But you can learn in a biblical sense how to love your husband. It can be taught. It can be learned. There is first the motivation of duty. I love him because I am required to love him. Then there is the next motivation. Another level of motivation is the motivation of delight. I love him because when I do, I get something in return. I am fulfilled. I am happy. And this is how the book of Song of Songs opens. The honeymoon period. This is what puppy love is all about. It's what infatuation is all about. It's what most marriages originally are built on. It's not a solid foundation, and it will not keep a marriage lasting for 55 years. But it is a motivation for loving. I love because when I do, I am fulfilled. That's one of the reasons we love God. Because when we do, He blesses us. We are fulfilled. We are happy. And it's not necessarily a wrong motivation. However, if that is your only motivation for loving God or for loving your husband, it becomes a selfish motivation. The bride first loved him for what she received, for the fulfillment and the happiness. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. It fulfills me. It makes me happy. The motivation of delight. And then number three, the motivation of the highest motivation, not just of duty, not just of delight, but of devotion. I love him for who he is, unconditionally. If I never received anything in return from him, I love him just for who he is. Not by nature of the one being loved, but by nature of the lover. That's how God loves us. Not because there is anything good in us. That's how this bridegroom loved his bride. He was a rich, noble king. She was a poor, common, ordinary country girl. And he loved her just out of devotion because he was love. Not necessarily because she was lovable. That's how Christ has loved us. That's how we must learn to love him. And that is the kind of love we need to believe God to place in our homes. Devotion. We'll see the bride entering into that kind of mature love as we look at the last section of the book a little later on this morning. Now we see, in the Song of Songs, that the love between a man and wife must not be static. There's a development in this marriage in the Song of Songs. It doesn't just stay the same. This love must involve a process of growth and change. The love that took you to the altar on your wedding day will not sustain you for 50 years of marriage. It must grow. You must change and develop in your love for each other. This process of growing in genuine love, it's a whole lot different than falling in love. You can do that in a moment. But we're talking about a process of growing in love. That process is one, follow this carefully, it's a long sentence, but it's very important. This process is one whereby a man and a woman become increasingly less preoccupied with themselves and increasingly more committed to the good of the other. You see the change that's taking place? If a marriage is growing in love, it is because a wife is growing less concerned about herself, less preoccupied with herself, and more preoccupied and committed to meet the needs of the other person. That's growth in love. The goal of this process, what's the end result? What's the goal of your marriage? What are you heading toward in your marriage? Are you just trying to stay together? Are you just struggling to survive? Or are you just floating, drifting? No, there needs to be a goal. There's a process, and that process has an end result. You got to keep your eyes fixed on the goal if you're going to make every day of marriage meaningful and purposeful. What is the goal? The goal of this process, Malachi 2 teaches this, the goal is complete oneness or intimacy. I use those words interchangeably on these sheets. The goal is perfect oneness or intimacy. That's what you're heading toward. Now, when you went to the altar, in the eyes of God, you were made one flesh. Just like when you came to Jesus Christ in salvation, in the eyes of God, you were made perfect. But you know that there's a process in your Christian life of working out in reality what is already your position in heaven. And there is a process in your married life of working out in reality what is already true in the eyes of God. Are you with me? You became one flesh, positionally. But the goal of your marriage is to work to make it true in everyday life. To become one in body, in soul, and in spirit. Oneness of body, physical oneness. Oneness of soul, emotional, mental, soulical oneness. And oneness of spirit, spiritual oneness. That's intimacy. Increased intimacy and communion results in increased joy and delight for both partners. If you are growing in oneness, growing in intimacy, growing in fellowship, growing in your communion with one another, the result will be increased joy and delight for both of you. You know, you see our world twisted around. We say look for the joy and the delight first. And if you're happy, then make him happy and grow in oneness. But that's twisting God's plan, God's pattern. God's program is that first there's increased oneness, commitment, yieldedness. And then there is increased joy and delight. You want to go back later and check some of these references that all refer to the Song of Songs and illustrate these points. Now that kind of intimacy, oneness, requires many ingredients. The Song of Songs illustrates many of these requirements. And our study today is focusing primarily on the role of the wife in developing intimacy. There's no point in talking to the husbands, they aren't here. Besides, we got enough trouble as women keeping our own lives right. So look at some of these ingredients. There are many others in this book that these could be expanded on, but just to get us started. We see first in this book that God created the man to be an initiator of love. God created the man to be an initiator of love and the woman to be a, what? Responder. Even the physiological nature of man and woman is that the man is an initiator and the woman is a responder. What is true physically is also designed by God to be true emotionally, spiritually, mentally, and in every other way. God created the man to be an initiator of love, the woman to be a responder to that love. Now again, our world has it all twisted. Many of you have teenage daughters. And one of the things that they're wrestling with in that whole teenage generation today is that the woman is being encouraged to be the initiator. You have gals calling up guys and asking them out. You have gals being physically aggressive, verbally aggressive in expressing their heart and their intention and their desires to the guy. Whereas God's plan is that the man should be an initiator of love and the woman should be the responder. You see in Proverbs chapter 7, we won't turn there, but you may want to jot down the reference, what happens when the roles are reversed. In that passage, we see an aggressive woman. She's an initiator. She's seductive, but she is a religious woman. She's a church woman. She's apparently a professing Christian. Proverbs chapter 7. She's not a woman of the streets. She's a woman in a group like this. And she finds a naive, simple man, and she takes the initiative. And you see as she hangs around in places where she expects him to come, she's setting herself in his path, making herself available to him. She's initiating the contact. And then when she finally sees him, it says she ran up to him and embraced him. And with a, I'm not quoting it right now. Let me get it. Proverbs chapter 7. She caught him and kissed him and with an impudent face said unto him. She initiates the contact in the presence of where they are together. She initiates the contact physically. She's the one who runs up and gives him a hug. She initiates the contact verbally. She's the first one to speak to him, to express him, her intentions to him. And the scripture says that this relationship ends up destroying her marriage, ends up in an immoral relationship, and as a result of this kind of woman, many strong men have been cast down. It's a sobering thing to me to realize that if I reverse the role that God intends for me as a woman, that I can be the cause, as a Christian woman, of many strong men, godly men, being cast down morally and spiritually shipwrecked. God intended for the woman to be an initiator of love. Now the wife must, for the man, excuse me, to be an initiator of love. The wife, on the other hand, must be willing to respond quickly to the initiative and the requests of her husband. You see what happened in this book when the bride did not respond to his initiatives of love. They ended up separated. Broken fellowship and communion. On the other hand, you see in the honeymoon period, chapter 1, verse 4, that the bride said, "Draw me, we will run after thee." He initiates, the woman responds. The woman must be willing to respond quickly, eagerly, to the initiative and the requests of her husband. I can't tell you how many times I've heard women describe situations that took place between them and their husband, where the husband finally made an effort, and the woman decided, "I've had enough. I'm not responding." We're counseling with a situation in Florida right now where the man has been an ungodly, hurtful man in that marriage. And the wife for a time had a real heart for God. But now she got hurt. She got bitter. And now God is working in that man's life and bringing him to humility and brokenness and repentance. And this wife, as it were, has turned her face to the wall and her back to her husband. Unwilling to respond. This unwillingness to respond often happens after you've been hurt. But if you're committed to the ultimate goal of oneness, then you will be willing to respond quickly and eagerly to the initiative and the request of that husband. It can happen in little things. When he comes home and he's ready to talk, we hear women complain about, "My husband doesn't communicate. He's not verbal. He doesn't express the desire of his heart." But so often what happens is that the moment he is ready to talk, the wife has something else to do. In the kitchen, cleaning, out in some other activity. Be available to respond quickly to his initiative and requests. Number two, we see in this wife, in the Song of Songs, a submissive spirit. She eagerly yields to him as her king. She calls him her king. Do you think of your husband that way? Sarah called Abraham her Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, do the same thing. And are not afraid with any amazement. The funny thing is that we're afraid so many times that if we surrender all to God, or if we yield completely to the human authorities God has placed in our lives, we're afraid that we'll lose out. But you know what that verse says in 1 Peter 3, verse 6? If we yield, if we submit, if we surrender, we will be released from all fear. The person who truly has reason to be afraid is the person who's not yielded, the person who's not submitted their will. The submissive spirit is an ingredient of intimacy. Number three, humility. Another ingredient of intimacy in marriage. This bride sees herself as totally unworthy and undeserving of any love that her king would give her. Now, you know what happens when you see yourself in this light? When you feel that you are not worthy of any love, anything that your husband would ever do for you, it creates a spirit of gratitude for every expression of love that he ever gives. We see this wife in the book of Song of Songs being a grateful wife. She's overwhelmed every time he expresses love to her. Why? Because she didn't have any expectations. The person who gets hurt is the person who feels that they are worthy of being loved. And then no husband can love that woman enough to satisfy her demands. And as a result, she gets bitter. She makes her husband a prisoner of her own expectations. She puts him in bondage, and any man with the right mind is going to bolt from that kind of bondage. Rather than drawing the husband to herself, that woman drives her husband away. But any man is drawn to the wife who has no expectations, who sees herself as unworthy and undeserving of his love, and is grateful for every act of kindness, every word of appreciation, every time he brings home a paycheck, every time he does something right, when she notices it and appreciates it and expresses her humility and overwhelming joy that he would think of her in that way. And it's a spirit of humility that will create that attitude of gratefulness. When she sees those acts of kindness as an undeserved privilege, then she will have a grateful spirit. Number four is the principle of mutual ownership. This bride sees herself as belonging to her husband. She is not her own. I am my beloved's and he is mine. We belong to each other. The New Testament reference for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. The wife has not power or authority over her own body. We hear about a woman's body belongs to her. It's not true biblically. If you're a wife, your body does not belong to yourself. It's not your body. But the husband has power or authority over her body. And likewise also the husband has not power or authority over his own body, but the wife. The principle of mutual ownership. If you realize that you do not belong to yourself, you belong first to God and secondly to your husband, you will not claim rights for yourself. Because you do not belong to yourself. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. The price of the love and the blood of Jesus. And the price of the love and the commitment and the vow of your husband. It means that you belong first to the Lord Jesus and then to your husband. Number five, the principle of purity. Such an important ingredient in keeping intimacy and moving toward that goal of total oneness. It is genuine love in the heart of this bride that motivates her to keep herself physically and spiritually pure for her husband. I want to stop here for just a moment. I think 10 and 15 years ago, this whole message on moral purity and faithfulness, keeping oneself physically and spiritually pure, that message needed to be preached to men and not generally to women. It was generally men who wrestled with lust of the flesh. But today we are finding, and I believe there are a number of reasons for this, that women are as vulnerable to sexual temptation and immorality as are men. There are a number of reasons for this. One of the reasons is that women are going by droves into the workforce, into the marketplace where they're being exposed to things that God never intended them to be exposed to. Another reason is that we are exposing ourselves to the world's television programs and magazines and books that have such an emphasis on sensuality, on the physical, on the sensual, and on immorality. And it's women who are reading these books and magazines and watching these programs even more than men. It's the influence of things like afternoon television serials. Shows that spin from one illicit bedroom scene to the next. The woman always in search of the perfect husband, the perfect love affair, the perfect sexual relationship. There is no such thing, and the ones on television are totally pretend and fraudulent. They're created for television. But they create in the woman this fantasizing spirit, where she allows her mind to live in a dream world of if only. You see, she's not married to a man who looks like those models on television. And he's gotten to middle age, and he hasn't kept himself in shape, and he's starting to develop a little paunch there and lose some hair, and he's not the handsome Prince Charming that she married at age 19, and she sees these guys on television and she begins to dream, if only. And she sees other these perfect gentlemen, you know, chivalry, and her husband doesn't open the door for her anymore, and she begins to live in this dream world, if only, fantasizing. She sees these sexual relationships and dreams played out on television and in magazines and written out in very explicit terms. And she begins to measure her own relationship by what she sees in, on the other side of the fence, thinking the grass is greener, and she begins to fantasize, if only. And she begins to compare her husband to other men. And as a result, her mind has become impure, defiled, contaminated, and she has not kept herself for her husband. It is genuine love, being committed to the good of her husband, that will motivate a wife to keep herself physically, mentally, spiritually pure for her husband. I'm talking about areas of spiritual purity as well. Keeping our sin confessed before God. What will motivate you to keep your heart pure toward God? Love for your husband. He needs a wife who's right with God if he's going to be a man of God. And so many women justify their carnality and their backslidden condition because my husband's not a spiritual leader. Listen, where in Scripture does it tell you you can't be spiritual if you don't have a spiritual leader for a husband? That's a lie that we've taken in our generation. You can walk with God. You can be spiritual. There isn't a man or a person or a situation in this world that can keep you from being spiritual. Genuine love for your husband will motivate you to be pure in your conscience, to keep your conscience clear. I was talking with a lady yesterday about the importance not only of obtaining a clear conscience. You know, you go to a Bill Gothard Institute and you come back and you ask your husband's forgiveness for all the things wrong you've done to him, or you leave a conference like this. That's great. But then you need to maintain a clear conscience. Every time you sin with your mouth, with your attitudes, with your actions, keeping your conscience pure before your husband. Someone said to me, well, I'd have to keep going back to him for the same things and he won't believe me. How often have you had to go back to God to confess some of the same sins? One of the couples in our ministry, one of the best marriages I know, I remember being so touched when I heard this man say that hardly a day goes by that either he or his wife is not seeking forgiveness from the other for some offense between them. And you know, you start to wonder, what kind of marriage is this that I didn't know about? Well, listen, they may be little offenses. But it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little offenses that add up and end up blowing a marriage apart. That's why you need to keep your conscience pure and stay humble by seeking forgiveness every time you have wronged him so that you can fulfill your love toward him and help him to be the man God wants him to be. Principle number 6, another ingredient that leads to intimacy is the principle of selflessness. Selflessness. This bride's greatest motivation is that everyone would do what pleases her husband. Stir not up nor awake my love till he please. She wants what will please him. Is this the way you function in your marriage? You want to cook the meals that make him happy. You want to keep the house in the way he would like to keep it. You want to wear the colors he likes you to wear. You want to wear your hair the way he wants you to wear it. You say, that's prison. No, you know what prison is? Living for yourself. It's pleasing yourself. That's the ultimate bondage. The ultimate freedom comes from a life of selfless giving. The highest motivation for the wife to develop and maintain external and internal beauty is to provide satisfaction and enjoyment for her husband. Why do you get dressed in the morning? Why do you fix your hair the way you do? Why do you put makeup on? And I hope you don't just do that when you go out of the house. I hope you do it for your husband. The highest motivation to maintain external beauty, to be neat, to be put together, not to be a slob. The highest motivation to have internal beauty, which is the most important beauty of a radiant, gentle, and quiet, meek spirit. The motivation is to provide satisfaction and pleasure to your husband. God created the woman to be a giver. This is so reversed from the way the world looks at it. The world is constantly telling us, be happy. And that's why we have women leaving their marriages by the droves, Christian women. I want to tell you, parenthetically, if you'd heard all the heart cries that I have of women who've done just that, you know for a fact that you won't solve your problems by putting another pair of shoes under the bed. You just exchange one set of problems for another set. But the highest motivation to be physically, spiritually beautiful is to provide satisfaction and pleasure first for God, your King, and then for your husband. Number 7 is the principle of communication, the ingredient of communication. Several points under this. First, the wife must learn to listen. Attentively when her husband speaks. And to draw out the deepest thoughts of his heart. I'd like a nickel for every woman who's ever said, my husband doesn't communicate. We said earlier, God made, some of that's the nature of the beast. God made women more verbal than men. But I believe there's some reasons that men don't communicate beyond that basic reason of the nature. And that is so many women don't give men a chance. I listen to some women and I think, when's your husband going to talk? And I plead guilty. I'd rather talk than listen any day. We'd all rather talk about ourselves than listen to someone else's burdens. We'd rather talk about our day, the details of our day, than to listen to the details of somebody else's day. So a good wife who wants to build intimacy in her marriage will learn to listen attentively. That means we got to put down what we're doing. You know, we're so rude sometimes in our own homes. I find that when I'm in a situation like this and you come and speak to me, I will look you in the eyes. I will listen carefully to what you are saying, and I will make every effort to give you my undivided attention. I've talked with many of you this weekend. And that's the way you communicate with someone you don't know very well. But you know what happens when I go home so often? I'm worn out. And I plop down on the couch, pick up a magazine, start to read, and my family can talk, brothers, sisters, my mother can speak, and I give half of my attention or less in my home. How come I think I can get by with that in my home? It's not love. It means I'm loving you more than I love the ones who are closest to me. That's what it means. The wife must learn to listen attentively when her husband speaks and to draw out the deepest thoughts of his heart. How do you do that? Proverbs, by the way, chapter, I think it's 25, verse 2. 20, verse 5. Proverbs 20, verse 5. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water. You say, that's for sure. But a man of understanding will draw it out. Proverbs 20, verse 5. How do you draw out the deepest thoughts of your husband's heart? One way is to listen. There's another key. Learn to ask questions. And then wait for the answer. Learn to ask questions. And then wait for the answer. And then when he gives his answer, don't improve on it. We women are like Ford. We always have a better idea. And my dad used to say, look, if you want to know, if you got the answer, why'd you ask me? Do you want to know or do you want to tell me? We're laughing because we're guilty. Learn to ask questions that draw out the thoughts of his heart. Learn to ask him questions, by the way, also about spiritual matters. You want him to be a spiritual leader? Let him know he's got a follower. Ask him, when you have a question about the Word of God, about an area of spiritual life, so many wives intimidate their husbands spiritually because the wives tend to be more readers and students and ones who go to seminars and, you know, how many women's retreats do we have compared to men's retreats, right? And men are out there earning a living while we're sitting and soaking, and so many times they feel intimidated by their wife's spiritual knowledge. Well, you can help that situation by not always giving him the answer, by not always going to your pastor first for counsel. I often feel like asking a woman when she asks a question related to her family or a situation she's facing, what does your husband feel about this? Have you asked his opinion? Well, what would he know? Do you know he might be motivated to find out an answer if he knew there was someone who wanted an answer? When you even have a question about the scripture, now don't put him on the spot and make him feel like he's a dunce if he doesn't know how to interpret, you know, this the seven vials in Revelation chapter, whatever. But give him time to go find an answer. You got the point. Letter B. Her verbal communication must be, these adjectives are very important. Positive versus negative. Creative versus boring. Honest versus deceitful or manipulative. Loving versus selfish. And focused on him versus focused on yourself. What do you talk about when you're with your husband? I was with one of the guys on our team the other day, and I was telling a story, as we women can do, with all the details. Something that had happened in the crusade. And I was so excited about what God was doing. And this story was so simple, but I was making it very long and drawn out. And I didn't realize it till we went in a Christian bookstore together. And there was a lady in there we didn't even know, and we said hello to her. And she launched out into this big, long, detailed, drawn-out account about how she just bought a car. And as she was talking, I realized, I felt like I was looking in a mirror listening to her. I realized that I was the same way, that we women have a way of just making a story very long, very drawn out, and very complicated. You listen in crusade services, when women give testimonies and when men give testimonies. The men will give the bottom line and say it and get it done with. The women have to start when they were 6 years old to explain what happened when they were 79. You know, I mean, it's... And while I was listening to that lady, I just had to laugh to myself. And after we left, I looked at this team guy and I said, boy, you men have to have patience. I said to him, he's not married, and I said, if you ever want to make a woman happy, you got to learn how to listen to details. He said, yeah, I'm learning. When you speak, your communication needs to be positive. Don't dump on him all the horrible things that happened that day the minute he walks in the door. He had his own set of horrible things, and he is no more interested at that moment, no matter how much he loves you. He's not personally as interested in, any more interested in those details than you are in the details of what happened to him at work. Now, if you love each other, you'd be willing to listen to those details. But dump some positive ones first. Timing is so important. Be creative. Let me encourage you with a little project here. Make a note. I want to challenge you. I know a lady who left the retreat in 1983 and did this, and we received a report back from her husband about what a difference this made in their marriage. For the next 30 days, today is October 4th, between now and Election Day, I want you to find one new way every day to tell your husband you love him. Some of you can't think what to say after tomorrow. For the next 30 days, find a new way every day to verbally tell your husband you love him. Be creative. I encourage parents, you need to become an expert in 1,001 ways to tell your children you love them. You can't say it often enough. You can't say it too often to your husband. Those little words that were so important when you were dating are still important. Ladies, someday there will not be another chance for you to say those words. I was just in St. Petersburg, Florida, in a crusade. Many, many widows who were in the prayer meetings in those services during that crusade. So many of them came and expressed in different ways how much they missed that man. You know, they may have fought like cat and dog while they were married, but once he's gone, they'd give anything to have him back with all his failures, with all his weaknesses. Ask my mother. The weaknesses and the failures don't matter anymore. You don't even remember those things. All you remember is what you did love and appreciate and what you don't have an opportunity to say again. So take those opportunities. Be creative in expressing to your husband that you do love him. Your greatest fulfillment will come through speaking words that build him up. We talked about this yesterday a little bit. Not words that tear him down. Hold the criticism, as true as it may be, as justified as it may be. Hold the harsh words that will make you feel better at the moment, but will plant seeds of disintegration in your marriage. And ladies, let me encourage you also, never, ever, ever, ever to use verbal threats to manipulate your husband. Don't you ever do that again, or I will. That's an ultimatum. Don't ever, ever threaten your husband with divorce or separation. As soon as you do, Satan has planted in your marriage a seed of disintegration. Don't ever verbalize it. The more you verbalize it, you're going to think it more. You're going to dwell on it. A woman told the other night in the crusade how she had threatened to leave her husband. Had even checked out into apartments, other places in the city, so she could leave him because she wasn't fulfilled by him. Listen, your greatest fulfillment will come as you speak words that build him up, and then watch him flourish under that encouragement like a plant. We flourish when people express. One of the team members wrote me a note of encouragement this morning. Such a blessing. Such an encouragement. Makes me want to be a woman of God. Far more than cut down comments or critical comments. Use words of encouragement to build him up, to help him become the man God wants him to be. Letter C, under communication, develop the practice of speaking admiringly of your husband to others. The way a woman speaks about her husband is such a revelation of what her relationship with her husband is like. And I'm not saying there aren't times when, in a spirit of love and commitment, you should go and, with a mature, godly believer, share some of the situations in regard to your marriage so that you can get help. I'm not saying you should never do that, but even in verbalizing those needs, make sure that you reverence your husband. I could give you some painful illustrations of how women have not done this and in the process have torn themselves and their marriage down. The wise woman buildeth her home, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands and with her tongue. Be careful how you speak about your husband to others. Look for opportunities to praise him to others, as this bride did. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Begin to list his characteristics. What attracted you to him in the first place? There's some reason you married him. Remind yourself of those qualities and point them out to others. In fact, before you leave here today, every one of you who's married needs to find someone else and tell him why what's special about your husband. You got the rest of the morning to think about a reason, okay? Now, I know some of you love your husbands deeply, but some of you have been hurt. And all you've been focusing on for weeks or months or years is his failures. Stop and think, what are the positive characteristics? He may be lost. He may be reprobate. He may be an alcoholic. But there are some character qualities in his life for you to appreciate. Learn to bless him with your mouth, to him and to others. The wife's ability to communicate skillfully increases as she grows in her understanding and knowledge of her husband. Be a student of your husband. Time alone together is indispensable in developing loving understanding and communication with each other. Now, the men are probably the one who need to hear that statement. But when your husband does have time, when he is available, make sure that you are available to be with him. Number 8, perseverance and diligence, another ingredient of intimacy. Intimacy does not come naturally. Oneness is not developed by hoping for it, thinking about it. It does not come naturally. It must be pursued diligently. You want a good marriage? You've got to work at it. Intimacy must be protected by dealing scripturally with every conflict and wrong, no matter how small. It's the little fox's verse. Your intimacy must be protected by dealing biblically, humbly, repentantly, with every conflict and every wrong and every failure, no matter how small. Every time you sin against your husband, with your attitude, with your words, with your spirit, with your behavior, you must go back to him and make it right. If it's 50 times in a day, because one unconfessed sin between you and your husband can be the beginning point of a breach that results in breaking up your marriage. You can only push him under the carpet for so long. Sooner or later, that carpet gets so high, it's got to come out. So deal with those things as they come up. A breach in intimacy requires even greater commitment and dedication to heal. We saw this in the section on unheeded love and faltering love. When she delayed her obedience, when she didn't respond to his call, the breach in the intimacy, in the oneness, took greater time and effort and commitment to heal than if they had not broken it in the first place. The wife can never afford to stop working at developing intimacy. You can never stop working at your marriage. A marriage cannot just drift. It is either increasing in oneness and intimacy, or it is decreasing in oneness and intimacy. Now stop just a moment. Which is yours doing? Your marriage? Right at this point in time, are you decreasing in oneness and intimacy, or are you increasing in oneness and intimacy? If you are drifting, you are decreasing, not moving toward that goal. Number 9, the principle of exclusiveness. According to Malachi chapter 2, marriage is a covenant of companionship. A covenant. Lifetime, permanent covenant of companionship. The deepest, most precious parts of a woman's body, soul, and spirit must be reserved for her husband. Now look at this last sentence carefully. You won't hear that. I've never seen this stated anywhere else, but I think it's a very important principle. For a woman to have a more intimate physical, emotional, mental, or spiritual relationship with any man other than her husband, a more intimate relationship with any man, with any other man more than she enjoys with her husband, is to commit adultery. Now, generally, we define adultery, and in a technical sense, this would be true, in terms of sexual infidelity. But generally, adultery, sexual infidelity, does not begin in the physical realm. It begins by a woman developing an emotional attachment to another man that is greater than the emotional attachment relationship she has with her husband. And what do? If you start, this is another thing that has happened as women have gone out into the workforce. This is one of the great dangers of a woman working for a man other than her husband. She has to please that boss to take home a salary. She didn't have to please her husband. She has to look nice to keep her job. She didn't have to look nice at home. So she begins, because she's at her best so often, to develop an emotional intimacy, an emotional relationship. This is one of the things that happens so often when women seek out the counsel of other godly men. They develop an emotional attachment and bonding to that man. So often. That's why men in the counseling ministry position need so much to protect themselves by counseling with another lady or with their wife or with another individual. But when that emotional attachment is developed, and it's stronger than the emotional attachment the lady has to her husband, she's planted the seeds for the breakup of that covenant of companionship. So what do? When you see that developing, you run. Don't stop. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. You run. And I mean it, ladies. Some of you today are in relationships that are a time bomb just getting ready to burst, to explode. And some of your marriages are very, very vulnerable right now because of a relationship you have with another man. And it may not be a physical relationship at all. But you're finding your mental, emotional, and spiritual fulfillment from a man other than your husband. And you are a candidate for trouble. You see, I need that person. Listen, you need God and you need your husband more than you need anybody else in this world. Run! I mean, if you have to quit that job, if you have to explain it to your husband and leave town, whatever you have to do. I don't mean you leave town without your husband. I mean move, both of you. Get myself in trouble here. Flee from youthful lusts. I don't know any other way to say it. Just run. Get out. Don't stay there. Don't stop and think about it. Once you stop and think about it, you're in it. Don't consider. Exclusiveness. You and your husband reserved for each other. Number 10, permanence. Notice this sentence. No force on earth, not even his lack of love, can destroy genuine love. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, and get it imprinted indelibly on your heart. There is not a force on earth. There is not anything in the world your husband can do. I'm telling you, if he runs off tomorrow with your best friend, there's not a thing that he can ever do that can destroy genuine love. How do I know that? We haven't come to this part in the book yet. Let me just read the verse. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. When a woman says to me, I just don't love him anymore, you know what I know is true? She never did love him. Because if she ever loved, she may have had an emotional, romantic feeling toward him, but she never loved him. Because genuine love never fails. I'll tell you something else. You don't have that kind of love within you. It's the love of God that must fill you, control you, flow through you by faith to that man. There come points in the best marriage where your love will not sustain that marriage. Natural love won't. But God's agape love will give and give and give. It will never, ever fail. So if you came to this conference this weekend thinking, I just don't love him, let me appeal to you to cry out to God for his love. He will give it to you. And God's love is sufficient to love that man. Permanently. No matter what. I've said often to women, you need to make a commitment. A vow before God to love that man permanently and unconditionally. Do you know what that means? Permanently, from now till we are parted by death. No ifs, ands, or buts. Think of the worst thing he could ever possibly do and commit yourself in that light to a love that is permanent, lifetime, and unconditional. You know what that means? No matter what. Envision the worst. I don't expect it, but envision it. And commit yourself by God's grace and His love flowing through me. I will love that man permanently for a lifetime, unconditionally, no matter what. And then lean upon God for His grace to fulfill that vow. Finally, the principle of mutual ministry. Intimacy is not solely for the couple's selfish enjoyment, but is to result in serving others together. A godly marriage is the best evangelistic tool there is. And we'll see as we come to the 7th chapter today in our final session how this couple, as they come to mature love, begin to serve others together. Finally, we have in the Song of Songs some of the clearest biblical teaching on the matter of physical intimacy. Let me just highlight these points. First, physical intimacy is holy. It is sanctioned by God, and it is to be enjoyed within the bond of marriage. Number two, physical intimacy, which includes not just physical contact, but it includes as well verbal admiration of physical characteristics. That is permissible only within the marriage bond. It is proper and right for you to praise your husband and admire him for physical characteristics. It is not proper and right for you to do that for any other man. Single guys and gals. Physical intimacy, including not only touch, but verbal admiration of physical characteristics, is permissible only within the bond of marriage. Team members, single gals here, remember that, will you? It's one thing to express admiration for spiritual characteristics, but verbal admiration of physical characteristics is permissible, is part of physical intimacy, and is permissible only within the bonds of marriage, the bond of marriage. Any such physical relationship outside of marriage constitutes fornication. You say, what's wrong with the verbal admiring? While that in itself may not constitute fornication, what it generally does is to defraud. That is to create expectations and desires in the other partner that cannot righteously be fulfilled. Guard against that. Teach that to your teenage daughters. They won't learn it at school. They won't learn it from television. You need to teach them this. Number three, physical intimacy is not for the purpose of self-gratification, but for the purpose of giving pleasure to the other. Physical intimacy is not for the purpose, ladies, of your personal self-gratification, but for the purpose of giving pleasure to your husband. This is why you are not to deny him your body. Because that physical intimacy is not for you, but for him. Your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him. And number four, the degree of physical intimacy. Satisfaction of that sexual relationship is in direct proportion to the degree of oneness of soul and spirit. When a woman is dissatisfied with her sexual relationship with her husband, I know that there is a problem in their soulical and spiritual relationship. Because the degree of physical intimacy will be in direct proportion to the degree of oneness of soul and spirit. Failure to develop spiritual and soulical intimacy will inevitably result in failure to achieve physical intimacy. Would you take just this next 60 seconds or so there before God, perhaps to read through this sheet again? If you believe that this is the desire of your heart and you're ready to sign it now, you can do that. But take this moment to pray for your husband, to dedicate him to the Lord, to give yourself wholly and unreservedly to God and to that marriage. And dedicate that marriage to God. Plead with him for his grace and his mercy. Listen, I don't know where you are. You may have a great marriage. God can make it better. Your marriage may be hanging by a slender thread. God can pick up those pieces as you give yourself to Him and to that husband.